Good morning, church. If you guys would please go ahead and open up your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4, and I'll be joining you there in just a moment. 2 Kings chapter 4. And also, if you would please take those black attendance pads and sign your name, your family's name, and then pass it down to the people sitting next to you so they can do the same. We'd greatly appreciate that this morning as well. By the way, if you need to look in the table of contents at the beginning of your Bible to kind of tell you where 2 Kings is located, there's no shame in that. That's okay to do that. That's what it's there for. But 2 Kings is a book in the Old Testament, and the reason that it's called 2 Kings is because it gives the historical account of the kings of Israel and Judah. And so you can, if you didn't know that, hopefully that's a little tidbit of information for you. And the reason that we're turning to 2 Kings today is because this is the second sermon in the series entitled God at Work, Especially When I Can't See It. And we are specifically learning to discern that God is indeed at work in our lives. In fact, if you were here last week, we kicked off this sermon series, and the title of the sermon last week was simply, God is Always at Work. And the title of this week's sermon is, How God Works. If somebody was to ask you, how does God work? Would you be able to tell them? Would you have a handle on how it is that God works in our lives? I understand, and I hope you do too, that it's sometimes difficult for us to put into words or to wrap our minds around the fact that God is working in our lives and how God works in our lives. I mean, trying to explain and define how an infinite God works to minds that are very finite is hard to do. I mean, after all, Isaiah chapter 55 just tells us from the very beginning that this is from God. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so here's the problem. God's ways of doing things and the way that He works in our lives is way different than maybe you and I would expect Him to work or how we would like Him to work sometimes in our lives. And so I thought this thought was worth exploring here to start with this morning. Name a way that people think God should work. If you had the task of being God for a day, scary thought, I know. But if you had the task of being God for a day, how would you work? Well, if I was God, I would do it this way. The first way is, I think that God should work fast. No delays, no hesitation. Give it to me now. The second way that we sometimes think God should work is we think He should work on demand. Without requirements. Without limitations. If I ask Him something, He should do it. Whatever I ask. I mean, He's able to do it, so then He should be required to do it. Well, that's not exactly how God works. Third way that sometimes we think that God should work, I think God should work big and loud and impressive. I don't want God to do something little in my life. I want it to be like a firecracker, noticeable, shocking. I want it to do Him to do it big. Fourth and final way I think that sometimes we expect God to work in our lives is this way. I want God to work in a way that allows for no suffering. If it's painful, if it's ever difficult, if it's ever hard, let's try to find a different way to do that then, God. But the fact of the matter is this, that these four ways listed behind me, those are man's ways. That's how you and I would choose to work. And we know from the onset, God has told us that His ways are not our ways. We're never going to see God work unless we're willing to embrace and understand God's ways. And spoiler alert, God's ways of working aren't always the ways that we would like Him to work. So how does God work? Well, that's why we're in 2 Kings chapter 4. Let's begin reading now in verse 1, and we'll read all the way through verse 7 of 2 Kings. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she replied, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all of your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him, and she shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one more vessel." And the oil stopped. And then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Now here's what you need to do. I'm going to give you some context of what we just read, because it seems kind of shocking a little bit. What you need to know, first of all, is that Elisha was a mighty prophet of God. He was a successor to Elijah, who was arguably the greatest prophet to ever live. I mean, if Elijah and Elisha were Jedi Knights, Elijah would be like Master Yoda, and Elisha would be Obi-Wan Kenobi. And I understand that's a nerdy thing to say, but hopefully if you're a nerd like me, you'll follow and track real well. The point I'm trying to make is simply this. These two guys were experts and mighty in what God was asking them to do and the way that they were working. So what in the world is a prophet anyway? Well, prophets were mouthpieces for God. They were mailmen of God, if you will. If there was a message that needed to be delivered, God used prophets. And Elijah, this mighty prophet of God, was now dead and gone. And so Elisha was now his appointed successor. And so he was now the mouthpiece that God was choosing to use to deliver his message to his people. And a lot of times, the message of the prophet was not a happy one. If ever God wanted to say something to his kids, it was usually to discipline them, okay? Or to tell them where they were doing what was wrong. And so the life of a prophet was a lonely one, oftentimes, as well. Well, what we just read comes during the time when prophets were used by God to work. And in fact, prophets were one way that he revealed how he was going to work. And so we're using this text from 2 Kings chapter 4 to understand how God works. But this is where we need to start with our text this morning, and that is this. We all are going to face, or have faced, or are facing times of desperation. And please understand what I mean when I say a time of desperation. I'm not talking about having a bad day, or being frustrated, or being inconvenienced. I'm talking about a time or a season of desperation, where you didn't know what to do, where you were exasperated, where you didn't know how it was going to turn out. And if you've dodged the ball so far in your life, buckle up, because you're eventually going to get hit with a time of desperation. We all face times of desperation. Every single person in this room and around the world will face a time or a season of desperation. And the harsh reality is that the desperate need that you have faced, or are facing, or will face, was known by God. He knows all things. There is a God who rules the universe. And he has appointed for each of his children a season of adversity. Because with God, there are no chances. There are no coincidences. Nothing happens apart from God allowing it to happen and knowing it will happen. And he plans accordingly. But what you need to know is that we will all face times of desperate need in our lives. Going back to our text, I want to read verse 1 again, because it describes a time of desperation for this woman. "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor has come to take away my two children to be his slaves.' That phrase, sons of the prophets, well, that was a term used to describe basically a Bible college student, if you would. They were prophets who were in training. And so there's this woman who was married to one of the sons of the prophet. Her husband was training to be a prophet. And we don't know how old or how young they were, but her husband dies very suddenly. And you can tell she's desperate. And you can tell that she's frustrated. And you can tell that she doesn't understand the ways that God is working. Can you tell that? Because she points out to Elisha, "You know that your servant feared the Lord. He was a good man. He was following God. He was trying to do what God wanted him to do. I don't understand why this is happening to us." And there really weren't a lot of options for women whose husbands had died while there were still young children at home. Not a lot of jobs to be had for women back in Bible times. No welfare system in place and no life insurance policies taken out. And to make matters worse, apparently they had some debt. Now, we're not told how much debt. We aren't told what the debt arose from. But we know they had some debt. And the Old Testament law, especially in Exodus chapter 21, said that if a debt could not be paid, that the kids of the one owing the debt could be taken as payment for the debt. So this husband takes out a loan. He died. There's no more income coming in. There's no way to pay back the debt. And so the creditor has come to get what he can, to repossess what he can, so he's not out. And he was going to take her two children and either have them be slaves for himself to serve him, or he was going to take the two children and sell them into slavery to get back some of the money that he was losing on this deal. Can you sense this time of desperation? This woman has just lost her husband, and now she's on the verge of losing her two children. Can you imagine what she was feeling and what she was going through? She was desperate. She was frustrated. She was worried. She was confused. She needed God to work in her life, and she needed him to work now. And maybe you come here this morning and you can totally relate. You're in a time of desperation, and you need God to show up. Listen to the promise and the comfort of Psalm chapter 34, verse 18. It says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Look, if it were not for the times of desperation in our lives, would we see clearly God working? And so this woman makes a plea to Elisha. And so the question that came to my mind this past week as I was studying this was, why does she go to Elisha? Why does she pose this question to Elisha? Obviously, she believed in God. Her husband was a God-fearing man looking to enter into a lifetime of service of God. She believed in God. Why did she go to Elisha? Perhaps this woman had been praying to God for a long time, and she was beginning to feel as though her prayers fell on deaf ears. And so she thought, well, you know what? I'm going to go take this request to Elisha, who obviously has favor from God. Maybe he can have some influence with God on my behalf. Or maybe it's because this desperate situation was simply too much for her to bear on her own. And she was needing someone to help shoulder the load. And so what she's doing here is very biblical. She was seeking help from a fellow follower and believer in God to help her where he could. And if you're here this morning and you're in a desperate situation, the first thing you need to do, tell somebody about it. Help them, allow them to help shoulder the load. But I want you to notice what happens in verse 2. Verse 2 says, Elijah said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." I want you to notice there in verse 2 that Elisha asks two questions. And between those two questions, silence. "What shall I do for you?" She doesn't know. She doesn't have an answer to the first question. She has no idea how she's going to move forward, how she's going to get beyond the situation that she finds herself in. And so a second question is asked. "What do you have in the house?" And the question really was, what do you have of value? Do you have any resources that we can use to help get you out of the hole that you're in? And she answered, nothing. Well, except a jar of oil. How does God work? Make a note of this. God will multiply what you have. So there in verse 2, a question is posed by Elisha. It's a question that causes this poor widow to do some personal evaluation, some personal reflection. He simply says, what do you have? Why does he ask that? Because that's how God works. That's how God solves problems in the Bible. That's how God is going to solve problems in your life, by multiplying what you have. And notice what her response is. She's like, I have a jar of oil. Now, this isn't like Quaker State 5W30, okay? This isn't motor oil. This was more than likely cooking oil. And most commonly used was olive oil. Or perhaps this was a perfume oil fragrance that was rare. Kind of like what was used at the anointing of Jesus' feet. A vial of nard that was used. At any rate, God was planning to do something with what she already had. Wait, that doesn't make any sense. Right. God's plans don't make sense to us, and that's why His ways are higher than our ways, and His methods of doing things are better than our methods of doing things. And in case you're assuming that what I'm taking here is an isolated example found in the Bible and I'm trying to make a case based on one sole instance, let me give you a few more examples to show you that God will multiply what you have, and that's the way that He works. Let me just give you a few more examples. The first example I want to bring to your mind is found in John chapter 6. Do you remember this story? Jesus has just finished teaching. He's got a multitude, 5,000 men besides women and children are there present listening to Him teach. And He notices that they're hungry. And so he poses this thought to His questions. And He says specifically to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these who are here may eat? Now this was a test for Philip because Jesus already knew what He was going to do. And Philip answered Him and said, 200 denarii would not be enough money to buy bread that would be sufficient for them. And then all of a sudden along comes Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he's like, hey, this kid, he brought his sack lunch today. And he has some barley loaves, 5 to be exact. And he's got 2 fish. But that's not enough to feed all these people. And so what does Jesus do in that situation, in that moment? He takes what is there. He takes what is given and what is offered. He prays for it, and He multiplies it, and He feeds the 5,000. Now, Jesus could have made fish and loaves out of nothing. He could have snapped His fingers and, whoop, everybody's got a, you know, a McFish sandwich in their lap. You know, He could have done that. But what did He choose to do instead? He multiplied what was had. Let me give you a second example. 1 Samuel chapter 17. You remember the story of David and Goliath? David was a shepherd boy, and he was sent to the front lines of this battle by his dad to check on his brothers. And while David is there and he's delivering, you know, cheese and crackers to his brothers, he notices that the Philistine army has a champion named Goliath from Gath. And he's making this challenge to the Israelites that, hey, we can just end all of the pleasantries and we can dispense with this idea of a war. If just one of you will face me in a one-on-one battle, we'll solve this problem right now. And if you can defeat me, then we'll be your servants and we'll be your slaves. But if I defeat him, then you're going to be our servants and you're going to be our slaves. And nobody in all of Israel's army was brave enough to take that challenge. Except a poor shepherd's boy who just came to be a food delivery man. And you know how the story goes. David says, I'll do it. I'll go defeat that giant. And King Saul, do you remember what King Saul did with David? Well, if you're going to go fight the guy, at least come into my tent and let me give you my armor. And so King Saul gives David his armor. There was a problem, though. Bible tells us that King Saul was head and shoulders taller than everybody else in Israel at that time. So how do you think his armor fit David? Not too well. And so David decides, he says, you know what, I'm not going to use your armor. I do have this slingshot, though, that I've had ever since I've been watching sheep and protecting them. I'm going to take that into battle. And guess what? God multiplied the effectiveness of David's slingshot, and with one stone, David defeated a professional killer. God multiplies what you already have. How about a third example? How about Paul, thorn in the flesh? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. I'm going to read these verses for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this is what Paul says. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations given to me, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this thorn in the flesh, I asked the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, then, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So Paul had this thorn in the flesh, something that was causing him pain, something that was uncomfortable to him, and three times he begged God to remove it from him. And what did God say? No. I'm going to leave that in your life. But here's what I'll do for you. I will multiply what you already have. You already have my grace. But I'm going to multiply my grace for you, and my grace will be sufficient for you in this situation. Are you getting it? God multiplies and empowers what you already have. And so that leads me then to ask you this next question. What is it that you have? What is it that you have? Listen, as a child of God, as an heir to the throne, you have a lot. I'm just going to give you three things that you have. And these three things are the most obvious things. These are three things that all of us have. But I also firmly believe that there are some things that God has blessed you with specifically that He hasn't blessed me with. And there are some things that God has blessed me with specifically that maybe He hasn't blessed you with. But these three things that I'm going to give to you are something that He has blessed every single follower of Jesus Christ with. The first is this, the Word of God. You have the Word of God. So much wisdom and insight at your disposal. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that God's Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. You know what that means? That means that a book that was written 2,000 plus years ago still is relevant, still is practical, and still is powerful for you in your life. It gives you specific instructions about what to do with situations that have come into your life. And how many of us take this thing for granted? How many of us don't even bring it to church with us because the preacher's got all the scriptures up on the screen right behind me? Have this at your disposal. Use it. Open it. Study it. Digest it. Apply it. You have the Word of God. And He will multiply His Word for the need that you have in the moment. The second thing that you have this wonderful gift of prayer. You have an open line of communication to the One who spoke things into existence. You have influence, you've got the ear of the Almighty God anytime you would seek to use it. Who promises to hear and answer your prayers. But what do we do instead of praying? Well, we talk to other people rather than God about what's bothering us, don't we? Hey, how's your week been? Awful! You won't believe what happened to me. And we get in the business of talking to one another who really maybe might be able to help somewhat, but you're missing the point. You have access to talk to God about this who does have the ability to help. What's another thing that we do instead of pray? We worry. I may not communicate it to other people, but boy, I'm holding it and I'm harboring it on the inside. This came to me this last week, and I saved it on my phone, and it was too late to already put it in the sermon, but this was brilliant, and I want to share this with you. It's a reminder of what worry is. It says, worry is a conversation you have with yourself about things you cannot change. Anybody have any conversations with yourself this past week? Worry is a conversation you have with yourself about things you can't change. Prayer is a conversation you have with God about things He can change. You have this gift of prayer. You have the ability to communicate with God, to tell Him what's on your heart, to ask Him how you want things to change. Utilize it. And third and finally, you have a church family. Don't underestimate the blessing of your church family. This church building is filled with genuine people who sincerely care about you and what you're going through. This place is filled with generous people who have in their possession resources and talents available to help those who might have a need. By show of hands, have you ever been the recipient of the blessings and the talents of this individual church body? If you're not raising your hand, that means you haven't been here long enough. This is a very, and I understand I'm biased, so my opinion counts for very little. But here's the thing, it's not my opinion, it's fact. This church body is very, very generous. This church body is very, very loving. And if you have a need, if you have something that is a time of desperation in your life, God has placed you within this church body for such a time as that, to help you where you cannot help yourself. You have a church family. I like to think of us here at Burnside Christian Church much like the first church that existed in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verses 43 through 45, precisely. Let me read these for you. It's a description of how church life worked in the first century. And everybody kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. I've seen that happen here at Burnside. I've been around long enough to be a recipient, not only myself, but also to be a participant in helping others with those needs as well. Here's what you need to understand. God only needs what I have to get through this time of desperation. And you have a lot of things that God can work with at your disposal. Well, let's return now to our text in 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to read verses 3 through 7. Then Elisha said, "Go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few." So what's he say when he says, "Do not get a few"? What's he saying? Get a bunch. Okay? Verse 4, "And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and you will pour out into all of these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go and sell the oil, pay off your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." So Elisha sends this widow on a very strange mission. Go door to door and ask your neighbors for empty jars. Talk about not understanding how God works. She's just lost her husband. Her kids are being threatened to be taken away from her. She's still in the time of mourning and grief. And here she is going door to door asking people for jars. Imagine how that conversation might have gone. Everybody has just known that this woman has just lost her husband. And out of all the things that she could be asking her neighbors for, what is she asking them for? "Hey, do you have an empty jar? Do you have an empty Cool Whip container I can have? Got an empty butter dish I can have?" And yet, even in the midst of her grief, even in the midst of her maybe misunderstanding and confusion, she acts obediently in faith, doing what God, through Elisha, was directing her to do. And there's a good lesson to learn. Act obediently in faith, even in the midst of grief and uncertainty. Keep doing what it is you know God is asking you to do. I want to end our time together with this last point, and it's an important point to grab hold of, and I don't want you to miss it, and it's this: God fills only what we offer to Him. What would have happened if this woman wouldn't have gotten empty vessels? Or if she would have just gotten three? They wouldn't have been filled. God fills only what it is we bring to Him and offer to Him to fill. Verse 6 is an important verse. It's such a matter-of-fact verse, but I want to read it again. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one more vessel." And the oil stopped. God can only fill what it is we bring to Him to fill. And one final observation that seems so obvious that we shouldn't even mention it, but it certainly needs to be mentioned, because sometimes we're guilty of not understanding this fully. Did you notice the vessels were empty? If you want God to fill you up, you need to make sure you're not already full. And some vessels, some of us, are full of pride. And some vessels are filled with anger. And some vessels are filled with self. And if you want God to fill you, then you need to make sure that you're empty. God keeps giving Himself as long as we keep bringing that to which He can pour Himself. And when we stop bringing it, God stops pouring. There's the lesson to be learned from this widow. May we continue to be empty vessels to which God will pour His blessings and His Spirit into. Let's pray. God, we thank You so very much that You are a God who works. And God, I'm thankful that You don't work how we work. That Your ways are higher than our ways, and they're better than our ways. And God, forgive us at times when we don't trust that Your ways are better than our ways. Forgive us at times for criticizing You, thinking that You're not working. God, open our eyes to what it is You would have us to do in these times of desperation. Help us to be obedient to do what You'd have us to do. And God, I am so thankful for what it is that You have given to us and how You multiply it to use it in our situations as well. I thank You for Your word. And I thank You for this gift of prayer that I can communicate with You whenever I want about whatever I want. And I thank You for this church family, for the blessing it is to me. And I pray, Father, that it would continue to be a blessing, not only to one another, but to You as well. God, I know there are people in this room who are facing a season of desperation even now. And I pray, Father, that You would work in that, that You would show Yourself strong in that situation, and that we would be aware of how it is You're working and moving. Increase our faith. In Jesus we pray these things. Amen.